Open your Bibles. We'll read a very brief text, Matthew 6. Just three verses, 16 through 18. Matthew 6, 16 through 18. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance, so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Thus far God's holy word. Please be seated. Well, I'm sure that you children have heard your baby in the family cry, your little baby sister. And all of us just about here have more recently been in the presence of families where there are newborn, and we're used to babies crying. Now, a mother can distinguish those cries. There's a normal cry of hunger or maybe needing to have a diaper changed. There is an angry cry that the sin nature expresses itself pretty quickly. But there's also the urgent, intensive crying of a baby. A mother's ear is attuned to that, and she knows immediately that there is something wrong. And so she more urgently goes to the child in order to see what the matter is. Well, I want you to think this morning about fasting as the intensive crying of the child of God. It is a way that we express an urgency to God in our praying. Now, even as I say that, I'm aware that probably with some of you, and certainly in the broader church at large, yes, even in the Reformed Church, that many people look upon fasting as something that is archaic, something that, well, yeah, that was in the Old Testament. I might look upon fasting as something that goes back to the days of circuit riders and protracted revival meetings. And they don't really think about fasting as something that is for the Christian today. Some of that is out of ignorance. Some of that, perhaps, is actually out of a deceived laziness and unwillingness to deny ourselves, as we heard last Friday night. But fasting is a very important means of grace. It is the intensive crying, the intensification of prayer. And that's what I want you to understand today, as many of us are observing a day of prayer and fasting, as we will go for a time of corporate prayer after chapel, to understand better what fasting is all about and why it is so very important. So important that it is taught, required, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21. It's been a part of Christian piety, but particularly Reformation piety, straight from the Reformation on. Calvin writes eloquently on fasting. It's set out in the Westminster Directory of Worship and is recommended in both the PCA and OPC directories of worship. So why has it fallen on such hard times? Well, I've mentioned ignorance, laziness. But I want to encourage you today in the pursuit of this exercise by looking here at Matthew chapter 6, these three verses. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Savior is dealing with the Christian piety, the power and motivation and practice of Christian piety. Particularly in chapter 6, he deals with things that are very important in the life of the Christian. Giving to the poor, prayer. He'll go on and talk about treasures in heaven, which I think relates directly to these means of grace, giving to the poor, prayer, fasting. And he puts fasting here, and oftentimes because of the negative way in which Jesus approaches the matter, we miss the richness of what he is teaching us here. So I want to show you from these verses that fasting is the intensified praying of the believer in order to humble himself and seek God. Fasting is the intensified praying of the believer in order to humble himself and to seek God. I'll deal with the text under three headings: the duty of fasting, the purpose of fasting, and the practice of fasting. Now, as I speak of the duty of fasting, let me just quickly give you a couple of definitions. Brockle defines fasting as a religious exercise in which a believer deprives himself for a day from all that invigorates the body, humbling himself in body and soul before God as a means to obtain what he desires. So it's a deprivation, we'll say, of physical sustenance to some degree, for humbling oneself, body and soul, as a means to obtain what one desires. Now, our Savior doesn't command fasting, he assumes fasting. And so you notice his language: whenever you fast. He doesn't need to command fasting, he assumes it. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they may be noticed by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast. You see, he's simply building on that which God has revealed in the Old Testament. Through every epoch of the history of redemption, from the book of Genesis straight through the end of the Bible, in every genre of biblical literature, every genre of Old Testament literature, fasting plays a preeminent role in the lives of God's saints. And so when Christ says, whenever you fast, he's simply building on the fact that this is something that God has commanded and it's been practiced by our fathers throughout the millennia. The New Testament, then, will build on what our Savior here assumes. Now, there are those that take the interchange with Christ and the disciples of John and the Pharisees, and why don't your disciples fast? And when Jesus says, well, you don't fast when the bridegroom is present, he's simply saying that this is a season of great joy, of expectation. But when the bridegroom is taken away, there'll be plenty of time for fasting. So he didn't say that fasting has been removed in the New Testament era. It was not emphasized in the 3 years of his ministry, although in his own ministry it was emphasized. He entered into that ministry as the second Moses through 40 days of fasting. And we can simply imagine as we look at his life of prayer depicted for us, for example, by Luke, that often in the part of the Savior would have included fasting, part of the piety of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it immediately becomes part of the piety of the early church. In Acts chapter 13, the church is worshiping. It says they're serving the Lord in Antioch with prayer and fasting. And that's when the Holy Spirit comes and separates Barnabas and Saul for the first missionary enterprise. Later in Acts chapter 14, as Paul is going back through the cities of Galatia, they're ordaining men to the eldership with fasting. Fasting, I think, was a very important part of Paul's religious practice. 2 Corinthians 6, 5 and 11, 27, the apostle, in a sense, gives his credentials. And the credentials are all the things that he has suffered for the most part. But in both of those descriptions, 2 Corinthians 6, 5, as he talks about the various things that he has endured, he says, and beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labor, sleeplessness, and hunger. But the word there is the Greek word for fasting. And the New King James, following the King James, translates that as fasting, whereas the ESV, the New American Standard, take it as hungering. K. Calvin takes it as fasting, and in chapter 11, verse 27, I think, gives a very sound argument why it should be translated in its normal way. I've been in labor and hardships for many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And Calvin says, why would he mention hunger twice? He just said, in hunger. He uses this word for fasting. Calvin believed, I follow Calvin here, that Paul is talking about a regular discipline in his life of fasting. It's part of the Christian's experience. As such, it is in fact a means of grace. And that's what we see in the text that we often miss because of the negative context. All three of these things that our Savior describes here, giving to the poor, prayer, and fasting, are depicted as means of grace. Look at the contrast. He says, when you fast, don't do it to be seen of men. Don't put on the gloomy face. Hypocrites do that. Neglect their appearance. Now, in private fasting, we know that there was sackcloth and ashes and other things, but he's talking now about out in public. Don't neglect your appearance to be noticed by men. Truly, I say to you, those who do things to be noticed by men, whether it's giving or praying or fasting, will have their reward. They'll have the notice of men. They'll have a reputation. My, my, isn't Johnny a pious boy? But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men. But we miss the very last clause. But by your Father who sees in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will do what? Will reward you. You see what the Savior is saying? That God blesses biblical fasting as He blesses and uses biblical praying. It is a means of grace. Let me remind you what we mean by that. Our Savior, in His work on our behalf, didn't simply purchase for us the remission of sins, the imputation of righteousness, not even simply our adoption. Our Savior, in His perfect work in humiliation, and the exercise now as prophet, priest, and king, is dispensing to us everything that we need to live the Christian life well and to go safely and securely to heaven. And the means of grace are the things that the Savior has appointed by which He administers those things to us. There are things that we then use in private, particularly prayer and scripture and Christian fellowship. There are things that we, and fasting. There's things that we do in public, corporate worship, with particular things involved in that that we can't do anywhere else. Christian fellowship, fasting. These are the things that Christ has appointed so that He draws out of the great reservoir of all that He has purchased for us and sovereignly distributes to us, that we might die to sin and become more conformed to His image, and we might obtain those things that He has appointed for us through prayer and fasting. So it is a means of grace. So as a duty that's a means of grace, I trust you recognize the stupidity, the folly of neglecting it. I trust that none of you would think about neglecting public worship. I hope that none of you would neglect the regular reading of Scripture and prayer. I trust you wouldn't neglect regularly partaking of the Lord's Supper. But how many of you fast? How many of you have ever fasted? How many of you is fasting some type of regular discipline in your life as a believer? Christ says, when you fast in secret to be seen of the Father will reward you. So it's a duty, but as all Christian duties, it is a privilege. It is a blessing. And it is the beauty of our God. Everything that He calls on us to do, every commandment that He gives us, always is simply a further means of heaping blessing upon us. the blessings purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. What then is the purpose of fasting? This intensified crying, this intensified praying. Well, the purpose is, as we said, to humble ourselves and to seek God in prayer. Now, as we think about the purpose, we need to note some things that are not the purpose. And one is, although there are medical benefits to fasting, and you might fast, I've read of these things, people do a 3-day fast to purge their bodies and other things. People might fast to lose weight. Wrestlers used to probably still do fast before they weigh in so they can get down to the next weight bracket in wrestling. But a religious fast is not for the purpose of physical or medical benefits. But now as I say that, let me say that you might be required to do a medical fast. You could turn that into a religious fast. The one time so far I've had to have an exam that required going without food, I said, well, why not spend that time much more profitably and make it a religious fast? So the purpose was not the medical necessity or benefit, but you can turn that into. So if you're required to fast for medical reasons, you can turn that into a religious fast. Neither is a fast to manipulate men. And so we hear a lot about hunger strikes. Now, obviously, that's violating what we have right here, isn't it? You're fasting to be seen of men. You're fasting to get people to change their mind about something or to make them feel guilty about something. It becomes a human manipulation. And that's not the purpose of fasting. But neither is it to manipulate God. We need to understand this. It's not that because I've fasted now, God is obligated to give me that which I'm seeking, even if it's a good thing. No, the apostle reminds us in Romans 11, we do not bring God under our obligation. We live completely by grace. This is a gracious means that God will use, but we do not put God in our debt because we use it. We can't expect that just because I fasted now, God is going to grant me that I've sought. So these are improper reasons. Well, the twofold purpose of fasting, as we find it in Scripture, is to humble ourselves because of sin and more earnestly to seek God in petition. This is clear in the Old Testament. For example, there was one annual fast in the Old Covenant. You know when that was? It was a day of atonement. That is actually called a humbling of the heart. And so connection with the whole sacrificial system that took part on the Day of Atonement was to be a humbling of the heart through fasting. Now let me speak a bit mechanically about what happens. Because we are images of God, we're not disembodied souls. There's a unity between the soul and the body. I say there's a string between the soul and the body. And so we've all experienced, and we'll take the heart as that which is the intellect, the affections, and the will. We've all experienced a loss of appetite or forgetfulness about eating. For example, you're so intensely involved in some project that you're doing, you simply lose track of time and you forget to eat. You've lost your appetite because you are keenly involved in doing something. Most of us, unfortunately, will know the loss of appetite because of sorrow or fear or anxiety. And so because we are upset, our emotions are affected, our appetite's affected. And then we've also had that same loss of appetite because we've zealously committed to something, and in the choices and the act of the will, we lose our appetite. Now, these are things that just happen to all of us naturally. Well, what fasting does is simply reverse the procedure. And so, if intensity of mental thought can cause me to lose my appetite, then I can deprive the appetite in order for the purpose of intensity of thinking. If the affections can affect the appetite, then the appetite, being humbled, can affect the affections. If the will can influence the appetite, then the appetite can influence the will. And so because of that string, because of that relationship, body and soul, this is how fasting works. So we humble ourselves because of sin. We're saying to ourselves that I deserve nothing of any comfort or pleasure. Maybe simply generally because of my state, or perhaps it's because of some particular sin, or in the case today, also the sins involved in the culture and in the church. And by fasting, I'm saying I don't deserve anything from God. I surely don't deserve the comfort that comes from the sustenance of food. And so I deprive myself of the physical pleasure and comfort of food in order, again, taking the Old Testament concept, to afflict my soul and bring myself to a sense of sorrow because of sin. Now, that's to be coupled in with repentance. That as I have afflicted myself, then I come to a true brokenness and I am sincerely before God, broken, desiring to put away the sin and to pursue new obedience. Which leads not just to confession, but when necessary, to restitution. Now that was the problem in Isaiah 58. God rebukes them for seeking him by fasting. It's not that the fasting was wrong, but they were going through the motions of fasting, trying to get God's attention, trying to get him to look kindly upon them, but they weren't repenting. They were oppressing their bondservants. They were oppressing the poor around them and then complaining that God wasn't listening to them when they fasted. But see, true humbling is going to lead to brokenness, to confession, and to restitution when necessary. This is what we see Daniel doing then in Daniel chapter 9. As he is aware both of the promise of God for restoration and the awareness that the children of Israel are in captivity because of their sin, he determines to spend a time in prayer and fasting. I, Daniel, observed, verse 2, in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 7 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. You see, he afflicted his entire body, not in public, but in private. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. And then we had this beautiful prayer of confession. But Daniel was using fasting to stir up his spiritual affections, to humble himself because of sin. And we are to do that as well. So today, as we will have this time of already been praying and a public time of prayer, we are doing this as partly humbling ourselves in confession. Express our shame and contrition for our nation's embracing perverse and rebellious marital relations in our land. Confess our failure fully to embrace the covenant of marriage as expounded in Scripture, and recommit ourselves to marital fidelity and love as an example to our culture. And we're to be doing this, and we're to be doing it privately, as well as for the church and the nation. As you examine yourself in a time of fasting and humbling, you must look at how you've lived up to your own marriage vows, how you behaved in your own marriage relationship, how you've been undisciplined in your thinking. Some of you are looking at pornography on the computer, and you've got to be broken by these things. Confess them, but put them away. By God's grace, to seek from Christ then the grace to be faithful, more faithful in your marital covenant. and to do the same for the church, who has been so silent in the days of no-fault promiscuous divorce and adultery and all other types of sexual perversions, and Christians before the television set and the movies, filling their minds with filth. And now suddenly we're upset because of homosexuality, when in fact we've been the silent majority for way too long. And so we fast to humble ourselves in confession. And then we fast to seek God earnestly. One of my favorite examples of this is Ezra, as he prepares to take a remnant of people back to Israel. And he says in verse 21 of chapter 8, "I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and our possessions." Because he told the king, he said, "We don't need an armed guard. The Lord will take care of us." And so he said in verse 23, "We fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty." So God's appointed fasting as a means then by which we more earnestly cry. Here's the illustration of the baby. Our praying is a crying out to God. But our fasting is that intensification. We've recognized the urgency of the situation. And so we've added that urgency by fasting to our prayers. It might be in terms of a decision you need to make as an individual or as a couple. One of the ways in seeking God's will then is to do so with fasting as well as prayer. It can be do so as we pray for unconverted people. We pray for revival and reformation in the church. We pray for particular issues that are before us. So again, with respect to this day, we implore our God for the protection of his church and our nation, and how we desperately need that. We express our thanks to our gracious God for his providential ordering of all history, including the sinful decision of the Supreme Court. Ask the Lord to instill a fervent spirit of prayer in the hearts of his people, and plead with God to make effective our feeble efforts in personal and corporate evangelism, that he would be pleased to draw many sinners to himself through his Holy Spirit, that thereby our churches and rulers would rightly honor and glorify him. And so it gives intensity to our praying as we then seek God. So it's this intensified praying, the intensified crying of the baby. It's a duty. It's for these spiritual purposes, to humble ourselves and to seek God's face for particular causes and things. Well, then, quickly, just some very practical notes on the practice of fasting. And again, I remind you that it is not to be done superstitiously, formalistically, or legalistically. You know, the Pharisees, the Jews, had developed in exile the practice of fasting twice a week, seeking God's restoring them to the land. But we see even an anticipation in Isaiah 58 that that was often merely a pro forma thing that they went through legalistically, ritualistically, that their hearts were not engaged. And so they carried this over as they returned, and the Pharisees fasted twice a week. But they were simply going through the motions. The heart was not engaged. And the heart must be engaged in all spiritual exercises: prayer, listening to a sermon, Christian fellowship, the Lord's Supper, reflecting on your baptism, whatever it is, the heart must be engaged. We must be intentional in the means of grace. We must be seeking the things that God has promised to do for us in the means of grace. And so we must be careful that we don't approach this ritualistically, formalistically, legalistically, but from the heart. But as we do so, who then should fast? Individuals should fast. Couples, families should fast. Congregations should have times of fasting. Presbyteries, as we're doing in Calvary Presbytery. Denominations. And the confession says that even the nation itself, if you had a godly ruler who called for a time of prayer and fasting. And so it can take place in every level of society and culture. And when we have particular sense of urgency ourselves, wrestling with sin, as a part of regular sanctification. It's not that one needs to have a regular time of fasting, but I have a friend who every Friday, as part of his spiritual exercises, fast. He does so from the heart. He does so for particular purposes, and he's built that into his practice of spiritual discipline. It's not that we all need to do that, but it needs to be a regular part of our Christian experience. It needs to be when we feel a weight of sin in our lives or the church or the culture. It needs to be to give that fervency to prayer we should be seeking. And it should then be done in order to accomplish these purposes of which I have spoken. But always, even if it is to seek God, it should begin with a time of reflection and self-examination and a brokenness before God. There'll always be confession that's coupled with this exercise. Now, it's good when a person can set aside a particular period of time for fasting, as the Westminster Directory of Worship says. There are those that advocate against fasting the Lord's Day. I don't have a problem with fasting the Lord's Day. He gave me a whole day to worship Him, and if this is one of the exercises I do on that day, well, it's great that I have that amount of time to develop to it. Perhaps a day off or a holiday. But even in a case like this, you can always take the time of eating, the lunch time, the breakfast time, the supper time, whatever it is, and have a special time. And actually, when we were in seminary, people will remember this, Dr. Robertson encouraged us that simply let the hunger pains, as you are fasting, going about your regular duties that you have to do, the hunger pains become a constant offering up of the petition. They're bringing to your mind that purpose or purposes for which you are fasting. And then as we see in Isaiah 58, that we should be concerned about the poor. And I would encourage you then, whatever you might say, $5 or whatever in not eating, is give that extra money to the deacon's fund at your church to be used to help someone who is less fortunate than you are. And so God's appointed fasting. It's a means of grace. It's the intensified crying, praying of the believer as he humbles himself and he seeks God. We need to confess our laziness here. How many times have we drawn back from fasting because we won't deny ourselves? We don't want that pain. We can't just imagine, you know, going, oh, a whole day and being uncomfortable. And so it's simply spiritual laziness, an unwillingness to deny ourselves. Perhaps a sinful willfulness to be resistant to such a practice. And if that's been the case with any of you, you need to ask God to forgive you for Christ's sake, knowing that He will. And we all seek grace then to make better use of this exercise, and that Christ will meet with us today and every time that we do it in the way that He's promised. If we seek Him in fasting, the Father who sees in secret will reward us. Our Father, we thank You for this exercise You've given to us. You who know so well how You've designed our bodies and souls, how we function, have given us this exercise as a means by which we humble ourselves and a means by which we seek You. Stir us up, Lord. Make us truly broken over our failure to use the means. And if we've been willful or simply refusing to deny ourselves, that You would convict us of this and give us holy desires, Lord, to serve You in this way as well. And as we continue to seek You this way today, Lord, meet with us and have mercy on us and on Your church in so many places today. 2 months to the day of the Supreme Court decision, as Your people seek You, Lord, this day meet with us and have mercy for Christ's sake. Amen.